All right. Well, let me get to the message itself. How about that? This is not... Did I pull out the wrong message? Well, that's good. All right. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to start reading here. For time's sake, I'm not going to go back. What you have taking place in Acts chapter 15 is many times what's considered a first great council to settle a doctrinal issue. And it was the most important one. It was settling the issue dealing with salvation. So I'm not going to get into all of the details of the council itself, but I want to read just a couple of verses here concerning it. I'm going to try and jump here just to two verses. Verse number 24 is going to be the first one I'm going to read. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. Now I'm going to drop down here. Let me find the verse because I was just going to read several here. And verse 30 and 31. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We ask your blessing upon the message tonight. We pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, we certainly do need you. We need your help. And please bless. I pray this will be a help to our people and strengthen us in our faith, Lord, and allow us to have that assurance of salvation that draws us closer to you and helps us to be much more effective with our walk. Lord, so please bless and work. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, one of the most common reasons that people do come into my office is those who are struggling with assurance of their salvation. They're doubting their salvation. And of course, that's a real struggle. You're dealing with eternity. You're dealing with people who want to serve God, who want to do right. And all of a sudden, the thoughts begin hitting, am I saved? And that torment that can take place of knowing, am I saved or am I not? It is a horrible struggle and one that can really grip the mind and not let go of it. So tonight, from a biblical perspective, a pastoral perspective as well, I want to try and be a help in that regard. To know that you are, how to look and see, am I saved? Am I in truth or am I not? And of course, this knowing this can be a great help. It can provide the peace that's needed, comfort that's needed, help remove doubt and fear. Doubting your salvation can be terrible, especially with those who are plagued by it. It seems the majority of Christians will have times when they doubt their salvation, different events, and I'll discuss some of that as I get into the message here. But they'll have certain things that come up where they can doubt. But there are others who are plagued by it. And that certainly can be a terrible thing to go through. And so it can be a very real struggle in the life of a Christian. The Christian who doubts can struggle with joy in their Christian life. They can struggle with a willingness to actually commit to the Lord. They can struggle with the area of surrender in their life because there's always that element of doubt that the devil can use in their life, really holding them back from what their walk with God should be. It is without a doubt one of the most powerful weapons in Satan's arsenal. Even within the armor of God that we have the helmet of salvation. I won't tie into that tonight, but there are issues there to tie in with it. Now, I will say this, the majority of those, I don't know any percentages, but it's probably somewhere over the 80 percentile who come to me doubting their salvation, and as we go through it, you know, are genuinely converted. They're just struggling with doubt. Well, a percentage of them certainly are not and still need to be saved. Now, when we begin to look at Scripture, you can notice there's certain things I want you to point out here as we go through this message tonight. That there are multitudes of those who have an appearance of God in some form. What are usually the emotions that hit them, or what happens? Doubt and fear. Think of Isaiah. When Isaiah gets his vision of the Lord, which is a turning point in his life in Isaiah chapter 6. I mean, this is a guy now who falls down on his face and says, oh, wretched man that I am undone. And you can see that taking place. From there, we can head over to Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration of Christ and how it affected them with the fear that came in, the doubt that came in. Ezekiel, same thing. As Christians, we can hear the preaching of the Word of God, and it draws us closer to the Lord, a closer walk with Him, if you will, getting a better glimpse of Him. But many times, as you get a clear glimpse of Him, it reveals to you how wretched you are. And sometimes the devil can use that to create doubt in your life. And I'll be talking a little bit about that. Because the closer you begin to get a glimpse of God's holiness, just like Isaiah, you realize how undone you are. And if you don't have the foundation of, when salvation takes place, doesn't necessarily understand, doesn't mean that you understand all the elements that come with salvation, and that can lead to doubt. I remember even myself when I'd put my faith in Christ at the age, I was 12, it was 1982, and I'd put my faith in Christ. But remember, it wasn't too long after that the church went without a pastor for a bit of time. And then in 1985, the spring, summer of 85 was when the church called in a new pastor. Well, in those couple of years, especially that last year, eighth and ninth grade year, we would just have a Sunday morning service. That was it. I usually go with my uncle, and we'd come back home, and that was all there was. And there wasn't much to it. I don't remember anything from those sermons at all. Nothing. There was no set pastor. You know, there was no growth taking place, in other words, in my life whatsoever. And at the time, I am now in high school. I'm just finishing the end of my freshman year. The only thing I was interested in for the most part was sports and girls and everything like that. I still had a desire for the Lord, but it was so squelched by everything taking place. So when the new pastor came in, part of the story, when he came in, he came right to my house to visit with me. He was there maybe just a week or two. And I was out in my driveway, I have my rock music blast, and I'm just in shorts, and that's it, and I'm doing a hacky sack in the driveway. And I said, you can go on in, my mom's inside. He goes, no, I came to see you. And he said, I just want to stop by and see you. He goes, I want you to let you know we have services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. And he goes, I would like to see you at all the services. And I said, I'll be there. And sure enough, I started coming to all the services. But guess what began to take place over the next several months when now I'm in church for every service? I mean, the desire, as soon as he hit me, he didn't have to beg. I wanted to be there. But all of a sudden, as I'm hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and I'm really under it for the first time since I've been saved, I'm getting closer to the Lord and getting a glimpse of how holy He is. And I'm thinking back to my life the last 3 years, and the thoughts hit. Was I saved? I mean, how could I live the way I did the last 3 years, just constantly, and having these issues come up? Even got to the point where I decided on one Sunday morning message about 3 or 4 months into it to make another profession of faith. Now, as soon as I did that, I knew. I said, no. I said, I was saved before. The desire's there. It's there. I just knew when I went forward. That just wasn't that I already was saved. But nonetheless, when I was getting under the preaching and getting a glimpse of God, the doubts began to come in. So anyhow, I want to look at some things to try and be a help in the area of what happens when we doubt our salvation. Now, first off, let me try and give some truth that helps us to get grounded in understanding of salvation. Now, we know from the Bible, number one, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you are saved, you are saved. It is completely impossible for somebody who is born again to lose their salvation. I know multitude of Protestantism and the Arminian viewpoint teaches you can lose your salvation. That's man's theology. You cannot lose your salvation. It's not possible. All right, so let me cover that. Let's look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'm going to come back to Acts. Acts is going to be foundational to see what's taking place there. Because when I read there in book of Acts, by the way, understand this. In Acts chapter 15, the first verse I read was dealing with those who were converted doubting their salvation. They were doubting their salvation because of a theological reason. You had Judaizers who had come in unaware and were presenting a false gospel. If you go back to Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 and 2, it sets the stage for what was taking place. And you had the Judaizers coming in, and the doctrine that they actually were teaching several things, but the primary thing they're dealing with in Acts 15 was that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, multitudes of Gentiles by this time are coming to know Christ. They're not circumcised. And now they're doubting their salvation. They were subverting their souls. They were troubling their souls. They doubted. But when they got assurance and understood it doctrinally, when you come down, when they read the epistle of it being settled, they could now rejoice. We're saved. We don't have to do all this. We don't have to worry. It was simply through faith in Christ. All right? Anyhow, now back to John chapter 5 and verse number 24. He says, verily, verily, this is Jesus speaking, I say unto you, and there's a multitude of verses like this. This is just one of many I could pick. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now notice the tense that is used here and the wording that is used when it comes to conversion. He that heareth the word of God and believeth. Conversion takes place at faith. Believeth. What does he now have? Hath everlasting life. It's not something you get when you die. It's something that takes place at the moment of conversion. You have everlasting life. Remember, life, death means separation. Death is when your soul separates from the body. That's the first death. The second death is when you are separated from God for an eternity in hell. The life here is talking about what happens at conversion when God's Holy Spirit indwells you and seals you unto the day of redemption. You now have eternal life. In other words, you will never be separated from God again. You have it now. It's eternal. It doesn't end. Shall not come into condemnation. That's over with. We can think of a great verse in John. For time's sake, we're not going to turn there. But in John chapter 4, you're dealing with a woman at the well. And Jesus said this, I believe it's verse 14. He said unto her that he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Think about that. Never thirst. So another, he's dealing with salvation in context as he's talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. He's dealing with what happens with those who meet him, have their faith in Christ. He says they shall never thirst again. It doesn't say you might thirst one day. It might say, well, if you head down this path, you're going to thirst again. He said they would never thirst. In other words, you would never have that need for salvation again. By the way, there are those, and it's a false teaching, and it's common in several of our, not too common, I don't know, there's probably less than 5% or hold to that doctrine. But you go back into the 19, I don't know when the book was written, 80s or 90s, but we had a independent, fundamental Baptist pastor. And this was tolerated, really, really is mind-blowing to me how much this was tolerated here. He wrote a book that confused multitudes and still does to this day that a Christian could doubt their, that it was impossible for a Christian to doubt their salvation. And that if you're doubting your salvation, you are damned. That you're lost. And he wrote a book on this. And he used John chapter 4 to try and support that, taking it completely out of context. It's what we call a proof text of coming, starting with a thought and then going to the Bible and trying to find something to match it. And he says, he tried to use the never thirst as if you're doubting, then that's not possible there. That's not what Christ is teaching there. He is teaching of the need itself that's being met in salvation. Which is true. For somebody who is saved, that need will never have to be met again. They're saved. And I ended up in debutation at this church. I was unaware at how dominant this teaching was in this area. But I was at the church of the pastor who wrote that book for a missions conference going all the way back to 2002, I believe it was. And the pastor had actually just died a month before the conference. So the church was without a pastor. Their staff was filling the pulpit. They're actually having men in while we were there to candidate for the church. And this issue came up, and they started teaching it to us as the missionaries day in and day out. And I was just really fed up with it. I still remember I preached that Sunday morning for the church, and there were several missionaries there. I think there was about 8 or 9 missionaries there for the conference. And then Monday they said they were going to teach us Monday through Friday. Monday morning they come in and they start teaching us this, that if you're doubt, you're damned, and if you've ever said a prayer for your salvation, it's just all kinds of stuff. You're lost. I'm listening to all this thinking, what in the world? And I remember the man who's teaching, I still remember his name. He was walking up front. We're all sitting down there teaching. I just want to leave the room. And I had another missionary next to me. We became friends. He was going to Uganda, Brother Dwyer, and a few other missionaries there. And he finished it, and then he said, all right, he goes, I want to know what you all think. And I'm not saying nothing. I mean, I'm not. And nobody's saying a word. All of us there are thinking the same thing. This is nuts. And nobody's saying anything. And finally, he looks at me and says, Brother McGovern, what do you think? I'm like, please don't call on me. And I was trying to be funny with it a little bit, not mean. I said, Brother, I think this is a bunch of junk. And he laughed and he said, well, why? And so it turned into a bit of, not a mean debate, but just debating back and forth of what was taking place right there. And so on Tuesday morning, after that session, I went in to talk with, they had three staff members, we went in back office to talk with them, and I took them to Acts chapter 15. And I said, fellas, I'm going to take you to a large number of Christians who are doubting their salvation, and yet every single one of them are saved. And I took them to Acts 15. And I said, go right there. I said, they were taught a theological doctrine that was incorrect, and every single one of them are doubting. And then they said they would get back with me. They said, all right, we'll consider this. And so they got back with me. I think it was Friday morning or Thursday morning. And just one of them did it this time. He said, we did sit down and we talked about it and we thought about what took place in Acts chapter 15. He threw me over to Galatians. We'll go there in a little bit. Over in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 3. And he said, our conclusion is this, is that they were in fact lost. I was like, And I tried to tell him right there. I said, if you're using Galatians 1 and 3, I said, you can't. I said, that's dealing with those who are teaching the doctrine were lost, not the hearers that were there. But nonetheless, let me continue on. So in John chapter 14, you have where Christ made clear that once you drink of this water, once you're saved, is his point. You will never thirst again. You're saved. Matthew chapter 7 is one of my favorite. Again, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn there. I can't believe how much time is getting away from me. I'm on the first point of 17 points. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was talking about something that will take place at Judgment Day. Now, you think about this. I use this verse very common when dealing with those who tell me you can lose your salvation. This is sort of a go-to verse to me because there's so many that are so clear. But this is one of them. And I'll take it there. So listen, this is Judgment Day. And I said, I want you to see this here. And I'll take him there. And it's where Jesus said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. I believe that's verse 21, 22 right there. But it's the next verse that gets him. He says, and then will I profess unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Notice what he says there. I never knew you. Never. It wasn't that I knew you at one point in time and now you're lost. He said, I never knew you. They didn't lose their salvation. They were never converted. Just like the Lord said about Judas Iscariot, by the way. It was a common one that we use. He didn't lose his salvation. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 17, he was never converted. There are always, as Christ taught, tares among the wheat. Those who have not experienced a genuine conversion. John chapter 10 is a great one, isn't it? John chapter 10. I'm right there. I'm going to go ahead and read that since I'm right there. John chapter 10. It is also one of the best. Good verses to memorize, by the way, 27 down through 30, at least 28. My sheep hear my voice, and Jesus is speaking, and I know them, and they follow me. Here's what he said. So these are followers of Christ. These are those who have been converted. And I give unto them eternal life. How long is eternal? It's forever. No end. It's given unto them. It's eternal. Notice what he says next. And they shall never perish. Never. It's settled. It's done. Never perish. He didn't say, now some might, because they're going to go this route. No, that's not what it says. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, the question might come up, and this is not on my notes right now. I'm going a different route, but while it's on my mind, I do want to cover this. Because usually at this point, if I'm dealing with somebody who genuinely believes they can lose their salvation, the question then follows up, so what happens when a Christian sins or something ridiculous scenario comes up? So you can go and murder a bunch of people and you're still going to heaven. Well, number one, if I'm going to go and do that, most likely I was never converted. All right. Most likely I was never converted, and no, I'm not going to heaven. But the fact is, regardless of me, I'm not saved based on what I do. But there is an issue. So what happens when a Christian sins? That's where Hebrews chapter 12 comes into play. When a Christian sins, God chastises. That's what he does. Matter of fact, he even says that if you're without chastisement, then you're a bastard and you're not a son. You don't belong to me. If you can sin and you're without chastisement, then you're not converted. But if you're his, you're converted. And guess what? 1 John makes it even clearer. It says, it goes on to talk about in 1 John. Let's say you're not responding to the chastisement. There is a sin unto death. It gets to a point where the Lord says, listen, I'm just going to call you home. He said, does that happen? Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask those at the church at Corinth who partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily if there's a sin unto death. There absolutely is. It gets to a point where the Lord says, all right, this ain't working. I'm done. It's not that they lose their salvation. The Lord takes them home. Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, now when you get into Galatians, by the way, if you notice chapter 2 and verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. No, that's referring to Acts chapter 15. That is a direct reference to Acts chapter 15 in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. So the apostle, remember who all was there at Acts? When you go back to Acts, I should have set the main players. You have Barnabas and Paul who were coming in to settle this issue because of the false teaching going out from Judaizers to the Gentile converts that Paul was working at. Hey, you still got to follow law. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. Paul had enough of it. And he heads to Jerusalem with the apostles and says, let's settle this. And as Paul and Barnabas begin to elaborate, listen, this is what's taking place. He says, I am telling you, these guys are converted. And no, none of them have been circumcised. And so they're listening as Peter gets involved and agrees. And then that's where we see James, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote the epistle of James, who that's where we have the understanding. He is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Then he steps up as an authority and gives his input to it. Then they put together the epistle to go to the Gentiles and say, listen, it's okay. You don't have to be circumcised. It's that repentance and faith in Christ. And so, Paul's referring to that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, that council that took place in Acts chapter 15. So he's dealing with that now. Because the church at Galatia, they're off. They are tying in works to salvation. They're saying, okay, it's faith in Christ plus this. And Paul's letting them know, you know what, if you believe that, you're not saved. It's not Christ plus this or plus this. It's none of it. So in chapter 3, he's just getting really into it by this time. He's laying the foundation in chapter 2, chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently sent forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, conversion, by the works of the law, or by the hearing of the faith? He said, listen, guys, how did you get saved? Was it by some work of the law? Or was when you heard the word by faith? And they know the answer to that was by faith. Verse 3. That's the verse I'm going to get to. Are you so foolish? Now listen, all those who believe they also have to work in addition to faith for salvation, they can lose it. They would fall. Paul would be addressing them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's an absurd question. The answer is, of course not. It's a sarcastic question. We're not made perfect by the flesh. As it says in different verses, I think of 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 24, Philippians 1, 6, other verses escaping me. It talks about it's God who does the work of our salvation, all of it, not us. Another powerful verse with it is, what is it, 1 Peter 1, 23. Think about this one. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's important. By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When you became a child of God, when you were born again, it was of an incorruptible seed. That's important. Now, the first time you were born of your parents, that was of a corruptible seed. You're a sinner by nature. But when you were born again, that life that God gave you at that moment, All right? That life was produced because of the indwelling of God's Spirit in you. At that moment was of an incorruptible seed. Well, what does that mean? It's incorruptible. It cannot sin. It's perfect. You still have the old nature. That's still going to take place. But when I was born again of an incorruptible seed that will not be corrupted. I will not lose my salvation. It also deals with, in two different places, Ephesians 4:30, that we are sealed. I'm sealed in Christ until the day of my redemption. Not to the day that I make a wrong decision. Not to the day of this or that, or I go that route. No. But what if you choose that wrong route? I'm going to be chastised by God because I'm a child and not a bastard. I'm His. He's going to whip me to correct me, just like I whip my children. When my children got out of line, they got chastised because I was their dad. Let me ask you a question. When Levi disobeys me, is he still my child? He is. Can he change that? No. He was born of my seed. That's my child. But because he's my child, when he gets out of line, I chastise him for the purpose. Because I, just like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, this is out of love. This is to try and say, listen, no, this is the wrong path. That's what God does for his children. That's why he says, so one way to know you're not mine is if you're out of line and you don't have chastisement, you're not mine. Now, why do people doubt? Let me go through some of this here quickly. Why do people doubt? A lot of times when you get under some strong preaching about God's holy standard, your conscience convicts you about your life. Again, as we draw closer to God, just like we saw with Isaiah, Peter, James, and John, the examples I gave, we see God's holiness, we begin to see how far away we are from God, and our conscience kicks in, and the conviction hits. You got to understand this about your conscience. It is not there to show you forgiveness, grace, or mercy. It is not. That's not the job of your conscience. It is there to convict you. And that's exactly what you want it to do. It's similar to the law of God. The law of God is not there to show you mercy. The law of God is there to judge you and show you guilty. I don't turn to the law for insurance of my salvation. I turn to my faith in Christ. And after you're saved, I got news for you. Your conscience is going to work a whole lot better than it was before your salvation. It's much more, it's much more awakened, let's put it that way, after conversion. There are times when that sin hits you and your conscience is screaming at you, and that can lead to doubt. What you do when this happens, you go to God who is greater than your heart, which condemns us. He's greater. And you trust in His promises of eternal life. So sometimes, again, it's the preaching that comes in, and as you draw and as you feel it, sometimes it leads to conviction. You look at your own life and say, wow, am I saved? Again, the measuring is we don't go to the law to determine the assurance of our salvation. We go to faith in Christ to determine our salvation. Another reason why people doubt is bad theology. Now, this one's important here. Don't miss this. Bad theology. The reality is when you got saved, you were justified. You know, let's see here. I might have to finish this. The following. Let me touch on this a little bit, and then I'm going to finish this next week because I think I've got probably, I really timed this one wrong. I think I really got probably another 30 to 45 minutes here right now with this, and I don't want to run through it. I think it's too important to run through it. Let me give you a couple of verses, though, and then I'm going to finish with these verses here this evening. All right, Romans chapter 5, and I'm just going to touch on them now, but next Sunday night, I'm really going to dive much more into these. Because this, I think, is a great, something you can genuinely go to understand, no, I'm saved. Because a major reason why people doubt is because of bad theology. Not understanding that what Christ did was completely sufficient. Romans chapter 5, let me read just a couple of verses here. I'm going to back up. I want to read one other one here as I get into 5. There's a verse in 4. Yes. Romans chapter 3. I'll read a verse there real quick. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It might not make too much sense now, but it will next week. What that verse is saying is, if you're justified, you can never lose your salvation. You're justified. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Let me drop down here. Look at verse 18. Great verse. This really just nails it. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. It's referring to Adam, going all the way back to verse 12. Now get this, though. It's not done yet. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the free gift came upon all men unto what? Justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now get this. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You were made righteous when you were justified. It's not an action that you do. It's what God does in your life before Him. And that action, when God makes you righteous, is you being justified before Him. And I'll pick up on that next week. We'll tie into this more. So we're going to have to hold off. I'll get this one finished next week. I don't want to run through this. So we'll pick up right there. Next Sunday evening, I'll finish this message up. So let's go and take a few minutes here to pray.